You have your Bibles, take them and turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. We have been away for some months from the study that we've been doing of the Lord of the Covenants, and I am absolutely thrilled to be getting back into it this morning. It was a great joy. I needed the time, actually, to do some legwork and some background study and exegesis of the covenant God made with Abraham. And that time has been very beneficial, and trust that God will encourage your hearts as we look at what God did when he made his covenant with this very unlikely fellow, Abram. You're in Ephesians chapter 2. Now here, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word as we read verses 11 to 13 together. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice two things. First of all, the phrase covenants of promise, literally in the original Greek, is the covenants of the promise. It is one singular promise surrounded by a multitude of covenants. The second thing is this. We are Gentiles. And we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. We were. But now we who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, your people are hungry and needy. They need thee from your word. And Lord, what I need to preach this morning is not the word of men, but the word of God. And as I preach, I need the Holy Spirit to give his unction and power to everything said. And your people need the Spirit of God to open their minds and to open their eyes, to comprehend and to understand these things, and for the application of it to be rich to their hearts. Lord, we want to walk away from the preaching of your word being more like Christ than we were before. We praise you and thank you for your wisdom in using the preaching of the word as one of your principal means for helping us to grow in grace. And so, Lord, help us to take heed to it earnestly. Lord, deliver us from the lie that worship is only takes place when we sing to you. Certainly, we do praise your name in song, and you desire for us to do so. And it's our joy and delight to do so. But Lord, as your word is read, we worship you by the way that we hear. And so, Lord, help us to have ears to hear. Open our eyes to see wondrous things are in the word of God for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been away from the divine covenants for some time, it's important this morning that we set before our eyes afresh and anew the significance of the divine covenant. So much of what I'm going to say to you today is by way of review, but don't think that somehow if it's review, it's going to be dry. Because the truth is, I want to endeavor to give you a warm word of review, if I can. A word of application, a word of encouragement from Holy Scripture. Because the divine covenants, the more I study, the more I search the Scriptures, the more that I read, I realize that Charles Spurgeon was absolutely right when he said, the covenants are the marrow of all divinity. They are the heart of all theology. They are the heart of Scripture itself. It's the sinews and the connective tissue of Holy Scripture. When we read, we talk about all the time the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. When we read our Old Testament, we are reading the books of the Old Covenant. And when we read the 27 books of the New Testament, we are reading the books of the New Covenant. As they carried the tablets of stone about in Israel, those tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments upon them were called the Book of the Covenant. And they were carried in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. Over and over and over again, we find the word covenant being used in Scripture. Over 300 times, Scripture uses the word covenant. Compare that with the fact that God only uses the word inspiration one time in all of Holy Scripture. The concept of inspiration is all over Scripture, but the word itself is only used once. Well, if God says that word once and tells us the word covenant over 300 times, obviously we should pay attention and take heed to realize that there's something very significant going on. And the truth is, if you want to understand any portion of Scripture that you are in, you need to ask yourself, what divine covenants were in place at that point in history if you would understand them. For instance, when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah, and then all of the prophets, and you read about the Assyrian captivity of the 10 tribes of Israel, and then later the Babylonian captivity of Judah and of Benjamin, you cannot understand that apart from understanding the covenant God made at Sinai. You can't understand what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 when he speaks of a judgment that's coming against Jerusalem in the same time period that some of his hearers would live. They would live to see this judgment coming against Jerusalem, which did come in 70 AD. You can't understand that apart from the Mosaic covenant. You can't understand what the angel meant when it announced to Mary that Jesus shall sit upon the throne of his father David and let you understand the Davidic covenant. You can't understand what God is doing in world missions ultimately apart from the covenant God made with Abraham. Because every time the gospel is preached in this world to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God is being true and faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham so long ago. I can't overstate to you the significance of the divine covenants. So let me set before you what I've shared before you in the past by way of reminder, to stir up your holy minds by way of remembrance, as it were. What is a covenant? A divine covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by Almighty God. A divine covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by Almighty God. At the heart of the covenant is the swearing of a sacred oath, an oath that binds the two parties in the covenant one to another. We think of marriage when we stood before some of you, you who are married, when you went before the altar, as it were, and stood there before a minister, and you swore these vows one to another. You were swearing an oath one to another, and by that oath you are bound to one another, to the exclusion of every other person in the world. Husbands, you're bound to your wife to the exclusion of every other man, or excuse me, to every other woman in the world. Wives, you're bound to your husband, to exclusion of every other man in the world. You see, this oath bounds you to them, so much so that the scripture says that you are one, doesn't it? Well, when God makes a covenant with people, he binds himself to them with the swearing of an oath. Isn't it great to think that I am bound to God with eternal bonds that can never be severed? He has bound himself to me for all of eternity through the blood of Christ, and never can those bonds be severed by anything, not by circumstances that should come, not by the devil. If all of hell's minions raise up, cannot sever or cut me off from the love of God in Christ, because I'm bound to him by the terms of the new covenant. That's what it means, that God is our God and we are his people, because he's bound himself to us with a swearing of an oath. But it's a bond in blood. It's a bond upon pain of death. In other words, to break the covenant is to say, shed my blood, spill my blood, because I've broken the terms. And we will see that particularly illustrated in Abram's life as we come in future weeks to examine the covenant God made with him, that he gave a very vivid picture of what would happen should the terms of the covenant be broken. He would be split in two, even as the animals were split in two. But it's a bond in blood. It's upon pain of death. And when we are bound to someone in a covenant, if we keep the terms of the covenant, because the covenant puts specific responsibilities upon those parties that are bound to one another, if we keep the terms of the covenant, great blessing flows from it. But if we break the terms of the covenant, great curses flow from it as well. Well, I've said to you that the covenants, the divine covenants, are sovereignly administered. What do I mean by that? What are we trying to say? Well, first of all, we mean this. God alone chooses whom he's going to bind himself to. Abram, as we shall see, was the most unlikely candidate for the covenant that God made with him. It's hard to imagine that there was a more unlikely candidate on all the face of the earth. I suggest to you that's exactly why God chose him. Because God loves to do the impossible. He loves to find the unlikely. But God himself is sovereign over whom he chooses. It isn't that man says, well, I'm going to choose to make a covenant with God. No, God has to choose to make a covenant with men. Even Jesus at the Lord's Supper, what did he say in the night he was betrayed? He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for many. You see, he is sovereign over the objects, the recipients of his covenants, but he's also sovereign over the terms of the covenant. When God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he did not give a rough draft copy of the law to God's people and say, now y'all form an editorial board and y'all get your highlighters and your red pens out and go through and strike out things you don't like about the terms here and send it back to me and we'll do a revised copy and we'll agree, come to an agreement and then we'll settle on it and we'll make a covenant together. Did God do that? No, he gave them the book of the law and said, this is the book of the covenant. I am binding myself to you and you are obligated to everything I've told you. You must obey. And if you obey, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, you'll be cursed. It was just as simple as that. And men certainly acknowledged that, yes, God had made a covenant with them. But God alone was sovereign over its terms. Brethren, that the same is true with every covenant God has ever made. He alone makes it with whom he will. And he is sovereign over its terms. That's true of the new covenant as much as it is of the covenant made with Abraham. But as I've said to you, we simply cannot overstress the significance of these divine covenants to our understanding of Holy Scripture. This is the connective tissue that ties it all together in so many ways. As I've told you already, in Ephesians, Paul calls them the covenants of the promise. There's only one promise, and there's these numerous covenants put around it. Someone, a man named Joe Novison, has illustrated it this way. He says, kind of like a shish kebab. The skewer is the promise. And then the chunks of meat on it are the individual covenants, but they're all focused and centered around one promise. And that promise, I would submit to you, is the promise of the coming Redeemer, the promise of the coming Savior. All the covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's why I've called this the Lord of Covenants, because he himself is the fulfillment of every last one of them. And if we are in him, then all the blessings that are fulfilled in him become ours. Even if we're Gentiles, it doesn't matter if you're an uncircumcised Gentile, you become the heir of all the promised blessings of those covenants, as we shall see. And we're not spiritualizing our Bibles to say that. We're just reading our Bibles and taking the New Testament literally because it tells us this very thing. And we shall see this in weeks to come as God wills. Another way of looking at the covenants is to look at them this way. You look at them as each one is a sphere within side of each other. If I wish I could draw for you a three-dimensional looking sphere in which you have this huge bubble, and then you have another bubble inside of it, and another bubble inside of it, and another bubble inside of it. You see, the God made his covenant with Adam. And when Adam broke that covenant, the repercussions we feel to this day, they're with us now. But God made another covenant with Noah. And the repercussions of that covenant are with us to this day. Has the Noahic covenant been abrogated? Has it been thrown away? Or is it still binding upon God and upon us today? Well, it's still with us. Then we have inside of that, God made his covenant with Abraham. Then God made his covenant with Moses. Then God made his covenant with David. And finally, all of it finding its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant. Promised in the prophets of Old Testament scripture. And we are told fulfilled when Christ came. That he inaugurated the terms of the new covenant. And so we're looking at each one of those covenants, understanding that there's a continuity between them, that God is doing a work in Holy Scripture. And here's the thing. Don't think this is just some abstract theological concept out there somewhere for some ivory tower guy to think about. No, that's not what it is at all. Understand that every time you see God making a covenant, what is happening? God is drawing closer and closer and closer to you. That's the story of the covenants. It's the story of God moving heaven and earth to draw closer and closer to his people, to redeem them from their sins and to bind himself to them. And that's what the covenants are. Well, thus far, we have examined two covenants. We've examined the covenant with Adam. We've examined the covenant with Noah. And we're just going to begin introducing the covenant that God made with Abram today. We'll get more fully into it next week. But let's remember the things about Adam. And the covenant God made with Adam. It has all the earmarks of a covenant, even though in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you don't find the word covenant used. Yet later in the scriptures, the prophets will call what happened with Adam a covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. And when God made Adam, did he make him full of sin? No, he made him holy and he made him innocent. Now, even as holy as he was in his natural innocence, his holiness was different from the holiness of God. Understand that even the holiest of angels, I love this when you read Isaiah chapter 6. Here are the holy angels, the holy seraphim, who have six wings. Have those seraphim sinned against the Lord? No, they have not. But yet, They are standing and they're flying, as it were, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And what does the scripture tell us? With two of their wings, they cover their face. And with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Why? Because even as holy as they are, they cannot look upon the presence of Jesus Christ and his absolute immutable holiness. They cannot gaze upon it. God is holy in a way you and I can never be. Because here's the thing. The holiness Adam had was a mutable holiness. It could change, couldn't it? He could fall from his state. The holiness that angels have is a mutable holiness. They can fall from their state. Holy angels have fallen, haven't they? That's what Satan is a fallen angel. They can fall from their holiness. Can God ever fall from his holiness? Can his holiness ever change? No. It's an unchangeable, eternal, immutable holiness. It's different, altogether different from anything that we know as creatures. But here was Adam, created in a state of natural innocence and of holiness, but he was mutable. He could fall. He could change. And God made his covenant with him. And his covenant was so simple. Everything is yes, Adam. Everything is a glorious yes. You see all the fruits of the trees? Eat them. They're yours. Here's your wife. Enjoy your relationship with her. Everything was a yes. There was only one no. Here was the no. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You would think it's pretty simple, wouldn't you? But we know the story. Adam chose the no. Satan came along and basically he told him, or told Eve, says, you've got all this liberty, but God's really withholding from you the greater liberty. If you would just eat of that tree, then you would be like God, knowing the difference between right and wrong. And Eve succumbed. And then she gave counsel to Adam and gave him of the fruit as well. Encouraged him to eat it, and he did so. And he fell. And the moment he ate, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. Suddenly, they were full of shame. And they never felt that before. You see, the moment he ate of it, here was a man who was alive and had a perfect relationship to God. You realize Adam in the garden did not need a mediator to have a relationship with God because he didn't have any sin. But suddenly there was a barrier between him and God. And when he heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, rather than running to him as he had in the past, he runs away from him as fast as his two legs can carry him and hides himself and tries to cover his nakedness and sew fig leaves together to hide himself. And God calls out, says, Adam, where are you? Not because God didn't know where he was. God was being condescending to Adam and merciful to him. And he tells him, he says, I was afraid because when I heard your voice, because I knew I was naked. He said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I told you you shall not eat? And you know the story of what happened. Man was cursed. He was barred from the presence of God. Paradise was barred from him. His relationship with God was over because the truth of the matter was he died spiritually the moment he ate of that tree. He died to God and came very much alive to his own sin. But the hard part of all of this is that when Adam sinned, he did not just sin for himself. The whole human race fell with him. You and I were in Adam. Literally, genetically, we were. But spiritually speaking, we were in Adam. He was our covenant representative. He was our diplomat, as it were, before God. And when he fell for the rest of us. Because when we were conceived in the womb, do you realize that the guilt for Adam's one act of transgression was imputed to us the moment we were conceived? God, in his justice, imputed that to us. Romans chapter 5. He imputed the guilt of Adam's one sin to us. And so we became the heirs of all those curses. But not only did he impute the guilt of Adam's one sin, Adam's sinful nature was imputed to us as well, as Psalm 58 tells us so plainly. It says, the wicked are estranged from where? From the womb. And they come forth speaking lies. Because out of that nature come all the corruptions and sins of humanity. Jesus said, from the heart come fornications and adulteries and all the rest. We act upon those natures and very soon we see it in our lives. Any of us have had children, we know this, don't we? Matter of fact, if you just watched somebody else's children, you know this. I never have to sit down and give a seminar to my children. Here's 20 different ways to disobey your parents. You see, they know that instinctively. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The scripture says that we're not the child left to himself, brings shame to his mother. Why? Because if you leave a child to his own will, he will follow it. And the problem is he will not run to righteousness. He'll run in just the other direction. But the rod of correction drives it far from him. We have to learn to spank early because we realize this little evil heart is running around. The acorn, as it were, does not fall far from the tree. It's like, I never told my kids I did that when I was a kid. How do they figure it out? You see, because they're imitating what their daddy did, because they inherited my sin, my sinful nature from them. Ultimately, we inherit it all from Adam. Well, this is the curse. Every bit of sorrow we've ever known. The sorrow of sickness and disease, death, all these things came about because of Adam's sin. Had Adam not sinned, none of those things would have ever entered the world. But his sin brought it forth by the righteous judgment of God. But here's the thing. Our God is a just and holy God, and he would have been within his right had Adam atomized the very moment he touched that tree. He would have been within his rights. If he'd said, bad idea, let's obliterate the whole world, he could have done so. But that's not what he did. Because before he ever cursed man, and he had man dead to rights, he first made a promise. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, he says to the devil. I will put warfare between your descendants and the descendants of the woman. But what was he saying? Here we have the first time the gospel is ever preached in all of Holy Scripture. He's saying, I will raise up the seed of the woman, certainly a foreshadowing, a hint right there of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He says, I will raise up the seed of the woman, and Satan will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. The serpent will strike out and bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But it's nothing in comparison to what the seed of the woman is going to do to him. He's going to crush his head. He's going to stomp on his head. He's going to crush him under his feet. I always get the impression that he's going to wound his heel in the act of crushing the head of the serpent. He's going to crush him, and he's going to set his people free from the power of Satan and from his dominion. That's what he's saying. And there will be those who are identified with Satan, the seed of the devil, the seed of the serpent, and those who are identified with the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. There are going to be two families upon this one globe, and they're going to be at war with one another, the family of God and the family of Satan. Brethren, to this day, both families are still coexisting. There is no third family. Either you're a child of God or you're the child of the devil, one of the two. To be a child of Adam is to be a natural born child of the devil. But through the work of regeneration and the new birth, we are born again into the kingdom of God, and we become adopted by a new father. God himself adopts us as his own dear sons and daughters, and we become the children of God. And there's enmity in this world and injustice in this world because these two families coexist. But I submit to you, the covenant God made with Adam is not a part of the covenants of the promise. It was a covenant of works, and Adam blew it. He fell and he inherited the curses. But the promise that God made before he cursed Adam, I would submit to you, is the promise of which Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2 when he speaks of the covenants of the promise, the promise of the coming seed of the woman, the promise of the coming Redeemer. And when you look at the rest of the covenants as the expression of that promise being fulfilled in history, you begin to understand what God is doing. Because there's more than just, well, here, Abram, I'm going to give you a bunch of land. It's more than just a land deal. There's more than just, well, Noah, I'm a flood on the earth. There's much more going on here. And you have to understand it as it relates to Jesus Christ and his coming and his second coming. And as we realize those things, we begin to understand what God is doing throughout history. Always ask yourself, how are these things fulfilled in Christ? And you will find the interpretive key to understanding them all. Because this is a Christ-centered book and God's work is Christ-centered. Well, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. And fulfilling the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. The earth is filled, this globe is filled with men and women who are being born to them. And as men multiply upon the face of the earth, so does their sin. We find the tragic truth, the reality, that indeed men are sinful. So much so that the earth is full of corruption. And the Bible says that in the days of Noah, that the thoughts of the hearts, the intents of the hearts of men were only evil continually. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? The thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. This was how corrupt they were. And God, in less than 2,000 years, was fed up and was ready to execute his wrath. But beloved, hear this. In every generation, however dark and vile it is, whether it be in the days of Noah, whether it be today, God always has His remnant according to the election of grace. Always. He always has His people, and He has them today. However dark it is, His people are here. His people are on this earth. And so we read that God was going to destroy the whole earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say Noah found merit. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a wretched sinner, just like the rest. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Very next thing that God tells us is very instructive, because He says Noah was a just man, blameless in all his generations. There's a holy order to that. It doesn't say Noah was a just and blameless man and therefore he found grace. No, it says he found grace and therefore he was a just and blameless man. You see, that grace was effectual in his heart and life to make him live godly in the midst of a very corrupt generation. You young people are here. Some of you may look around and say, you know, there's so many pressures upon us to be sinful and polluted and immoral and all the rest. Everywhere we go into the magazine rack and there it is. We go down the 285 and there it is. We go around fellow teenagers and there it is. The pressure to be corrupt, the pressure to be immoral, the pressure to be ungodly is all about us. How can we stand in this day? Well, let me tell you something. By God's grace, you can stand in this day. You can be strong. You can be, even if you're the lone reed, even if no one else follows you, you can be godly in this age because God's grace is sufficient for you. It doesn't matter how much corruption there is around you. By God's grace, you can stand. If you say, no, I can't. No, I can't, and I'll just yield. Let me tell you something. Noah will stand up in the judgment and condemn you because he lived in an evil day. And by God's grace, he was able to be a just and blameless man in the midst of great blame and great corruption all about him. It's true for every one of us as believers. God's grace is sufficient to help us to overcome the sin of our day. Peter said, as an exhortation to a group of lost folks, he said, be saved from this corrupt and wicked generation. We are in the midst of it. You don't want to be found on the day of judgment standing with this corrupt generation. Flee to Christ and flee from the sin that so easily besets. But here's the thing about God's judgment He was about to pour out upon the world. If God obliterated the world and destroyed it in the days of Noah, then here's the problem. If He killed all of humanity, God has made a promise that there was going to be a coming seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. Had that seed come yet? Had Jesus Christ come into the world at that point? No, He hadn't. So if God had destroyed everyone on the face of the earth, what would have happened? He would not have been true to His promise, and God is always true to His promises. And so He makes His covenant with Noah, which was this isn't original with me, it's O. Palmer Robertson said it, but he said the covenant with Noah was a covenant of preservation. He preserved the holy seed. That's really what happened. Because He says to Noah, I am about to destroy the face of the whole earth, but I will make my covenant with you. And through the covenant comes this redemption and this deliverance from the wrath of God. Well, you know the story. God makes provision for the ark to be built by Noah. He and his three sons and their wives all enter the ark, 8 people. Everyone else on earth perishes. God purged the earth of the corruption and sin. But still, here's Noah and his family. Their hearts are still sinful. They still have corruption in them. But God preserves them. He brings them back safely on dry land. And they come out and God makes His covenant with Noah. And as He makes that covenant, what does He promise him? He says, never again will I destroy the earth in the same fashion I have. He doesn't say I'll never destroy the earth. But He says, I'll never destroy it with a flood. I'll never have a global, universal flood as I have had now ever again for all the rest of humanity. And He makes that covenant not just with Noah, but with the cattle and the creeping things and the roaches and the insects and everything else. He literally made His covenant with all creation that He would never again destroy the entire earth with a flood. And He gives a sign of His promise, the sign that every time it rains, after it's over, what shows up in the sky? The sign of the rainbow. How many of you have ever seen a rainbow? Well, the Bible says that whenever He puts the rainbow in the sky, He will look upon it and remember His covenant He has made with all flesh. Our God, every time we see the rainbow in the sky, we should praise the Lord and say, thank you, God, You are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And You are. Well, it's interesting to read when we get to the book of Revelation in chapter 4, talking about this sign of the covenant. Whatever else you do or do not understand about the book of Revelation, understand it is a book of vengeance. church of God, God's elect, are persecuted, hounded, martyred. And here's these seven churches in Asia thinking, are we just going to perish? Are we going to be absolutely exterminated from the face of the earth? It would be overwhelming to think what's going on there. I mean, can you imagine if we gather together, brethren, to praise God and realize next week some of us may be taken to the martyr stake. Some of us might be crucified. I wonder how much that would purify our worship. When we realized what things were essential, you know, the seeker sense of movement, all our goofy dramas and all the other stuff that goes on, all that would disappear because we wouldn't want any of that. We want substance. We want spiritual reality because we're going to need it next week as we face persecution and are tempted to deny our Lord. Our fellowship with one another, I think, would become much sweeter and much more intense and much closer as we realize that our lives really were going to be on the line for it. We've become far too decadent in our day of American Christianity. Somebody said American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. And there's a lot of truth in that. But just a side note, so we pray for God to bring revival to the American church. Stop a minute before you pray and ask yourself, have you counted the cost of what that may mean? Because I believe God will bring a great purging fire through us before that happens. I believe He'll bring persecution to do that. He may very well bring a great revival. I don't say that to scare you. But brethren, we've been appointed to this. In this day and age, we are going to know tribulation and hardship and difficulty. And let's be careful when we pray for revival. We should pray for it. But let's do ask God help us to count the cost and to recognize and to soberly assess what will be in our future if indeed God brings such things. But that was an aside. But when we look at the book of the Revelation, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ the Conqueror. That's what the book is all about. And we find all through the book, here God's enemies have been allowed for a season to prevail against His people and to martyr them, to slay them, to behead them, all the rest. But God isn't sleeping up in heaven. He is tarrying long with His saints, but He hears their cries. How long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood upon the face of the earth? And the whole book of Revelation is about God pouring out temporal judgments and ultimately eternal judgments upon the enemies of His church and the enemies of Christ and judging them. But here's the great thing. As these judgments proceed from the throne of Jehovah, we read in Revelation chapter 4 that something is circling His throne. What is it? It's a great rainbow. And what's the point here? First of all, we should know this. It's saying to us, the one seated upon that throne is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. But even as He executes His vengeance and wrath upon the world, He always has before Him, no matter which way He sits on that throne, humanly speaking, He always has before Him that rainbow, the sign of the Noahic covenant, so that as He pours out His wrath, He will not violate the terms that He has promised. He will not destroy the world again with a flood. When we get to Revelation 20, compare it with this parallel text, 2 Peter chapter 3. We see that when Jesus Christ comes to judge the earth and sits upon His great white throne, heaven and earth flee from Him, and no place is found for them. And as we read 2 Peter 3, what do we learn? On the day of the Lord, He comes and He's going to destroy this heaven and this earth with what? With water? No, with fire. He will destroy it. He will be faithful to His covenant even unto the end. Well, that brings us then to Abram. Brings us to Abram, and let me just briefly introduce this whole thing. Shem, Ham, and Japheth go out, and they begin to, once again, repopulate the earth. And it doesn't take long before the earth is just filled and brimming over again. You know, the people come together and say, well, we're not going to scatter over the whole earth like God has told us to. Rather, we're going to gather under one city, and they build the Tower of Babel. Man just full of himself, full of humanism and his own progress and industry. And what does God do? He has this inter-Trinitarian talk. Let us go down and see what they're doing. And He scatters the languages. He gives them different languages so that they're forced to go off into different people groups, doesn't He? And so suddenly where there was one language, many people believe, many scholars believe that the original language was Hebrew. It may very well have been. But whatever the case, whatever the language was spoken, now men are broken up into different ethnic groups. Now they live in different continents, different parts of the earth, and they have different dialects, and they spread out over the face of the earth. It should be obvious to us all that the Messiah, the promised seed, can't come through all of those nations, can He? He's going to have to come through one. And so God selects a moon-worshipping idolater, chooses him. A man who, furthermore, is old and barren and has an old and barren wife. Past the years. She's gone through the change. She's past the years of childbearing. And says, I will make of you a great nation. And binds himself in covenant to Abram. And it's all about bringing the promised seed. God is now narrowing his focus. It's not from every nation of the earth. It's from this nation, a Hebrew nation, a Jewish nation. In many ways, the Abrahamic covenant is like our Declaration of Independence, the founding of a nation, isn't it? In so many ways. And if you want to look at it this way, the covenant made at Sinai is kind of like our Constitution. It tells us what the legal standing is of that nation. But God makes his covenant with Abram. And when you look at it on its surface, you would think to yourself, okay, he's making a land deal with him. Here's land in Palestine, Abram, it's all yours. And you would think that's all it is. Go to over the Middle East and try to make a land deal in Palestine, I dare you. I would say that probably the most dangerous job in the world is real estate agents in Palestine. Because it's been disputed land. You know how much blood has been shed over that very issue? Well, here God says to Abram, I'm giving you land. And if you're not careful, you'll think that's all that he's giving him. Brethren, that was nothing but a type and shadow of what he was really giving him. There was something much richer, much deeper. And you may think to yourself this day, what in the world does God's dealing with this moon worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldees have to do with me today? It has everything to do with you today. Because if you are a Gentile and you're in Christ Jesus, the reason you are in Christ Jesus is because God swore a covenant oath to Abram. And he said to him, in you and in your seed, all nations, all families shall be blessed. And the seed of whom he's speaking wasn't Isaac. It wasn't Jacob. The seed he was using was a singular seed. Your seed, Jesus Christ. In your seed, Christ, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. God was drawing closer to you and I by sending a Jewish Messiah. And when he made his covenant with Abram, he was setting the foundation stone of what he was about to do. It's a glorious thing. And let me tell you this, if you are in Christ, not only is God your father, you may be a Gentile. Abraham is your father. Abraham is your father, and you are blessed with believing Abraham. I give you that foretaste of what's to come because it's a glorious thing. All his blessings are mine because his seed, his blessings were to his seed, Christ. If we be in Christ, all those blessings are ours. Well, brethren, what application can we make this morning? I want to make just simply this as an encouragement to all of you who are in Christ. God is sovereign over his covenants and over the administration of them. In modern evangelicalism, we have a tendency today to act as if somehow our salvation is almost accidental. God has done everything he can to make us savable, but now it's up to autonomous, self-willed man to hopefully choose to receive what God has offered. That's the way the gospel is so very often hinted. And so it's almost an accident or an arbitrary thing if man happens to accept it. Brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. Because we are saved by God's appointment. There's nothing random or arbitrary about our salvation. What God was doing in Adam, what God was doing in Abram, what God was doing in Noah, all of that was laying the foundation for what he's doing in you and me. And he is simply being true to his covenant when he saves his elect people. And all this is the blessings promised in what he was doing in Abraham, and then later in Moses, and later in David. And ultimately in the new covenant. So realize we have been from eternity ordained to receive the blessings we're receiving. The scripture says of us that when we stand before Jesus Christ, Christ will say to us, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from when? The foundation of the world. God is drawing clear to you and I. And what a glorious thing to know we've been found of him. I'm grateful that I found Christ. But I would have never found Christ had Christ not first found me. The same is true of you as well. Aren't you glad we have a relentless pursuit? We've been relentlessly pursued by him. He has conquered us. He's taken us. He's become the champion of our hearts. What a grateful thing it is to be the slave of Christ and to be his freedman, because he has pursued me through time and eternity and he's found me. Someday he's coming back to get me. He's coming back to get you as well. And we will be with him there forever, bound to him in the wonderful, gracious terms of his new covenant. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you both make and keep your covenants. And we thank you that you've bound us to yourself by the terms of your new covenant. Thank you for the blessings that are ours and that you gave through Abraham and through Moses and through David. Thank you for the blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, now as we turn our attention to partaking of this covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, we pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts so effectually to help us to discern the body and blood of our Lord and to worship Christ and to feast upon him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.